together on God's holy days. Really inspiring to see the people that God has called to be a part of His government and who is in the process of training at this very time before Christ returns. And this day is all about Christ's second coming. Just have one announcement here before we mention a word or two about the offering. And this pertains to the organization regarding our meal at noontime. And listen very carefully here, because especially those people who are sitting up toward the back of the hall, the announcement reads, "Would everyone please remove their belongings from the back 14 rows of chairs, because this area is needed for lunchtime tables." So you can do a little bit of calculation, mathematics, and see whether you're in those 14 rows at the back of the hall. If so, don't forget right after services to remove all your belongings, because we will be moving them for you if you don't, because we will need to set that area up for the tables. There are a couple of teams of men that are involved in organizing the chairs up here and downstairs. Would they please see Mr. Thomas right after the service? He needs to explain a couple of things to them that they need to do. So right afterwards, they can see Mr. Thomas while everybody's moving their belongings. Of course, we're going to have the table set out, and some of the ladies are going to put paper on top, so it will be a little neater for us. And just one other little reminder here, please do not enter the lesser hall, which is downstairs, until all the seats are placed in position. Those chairs up the back of the hall have got to go downstairs. So do not go into the lesser hall until all those chairs are in position. Of course, all that does is just complicate things and causes more delay. So we don't want to do that. We want to get onto it as quickly as possible. So don't forget those fellows who are on the various teams that have been assigned. See Mr. Thomas right after the service this morning. On God's holy days, they are special high days that God has set aside for us to learn about His government, His great plan that He has for us, so that we would never lose sight of what He has up in the future for us. And of course, because the world does not understand and does not keep those days that God has explained to us, that they are the feast of the eternal, the world is going its own way. They're not celebrating this day. They don't understand what it's about, and consequently do not understand what God's great plan is. And we live in a world today that has one motivation, basically, and that is to develop a security in their physical surroundings. And you hear on the news, just in the last couple of days, the gold prices starting to go back up again. Everybody wants to invest in gold, a hedge against inflation. People buy these little necklaces and they hang around their neck and they got their bar of silver. And I think, boy, this is going to be great. I'll capitalize on this and I'll put my trust and my hope and my faith in this, and be able to, when hard times come, I'll be able to realize on it. I'll sell it back to some of these bullion dealers and we'll be right. You know, that's a little bit safer than having our money in the bank. I want you to turn over here to Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19, and it's good for us to have a look at some of these scriptures that God has written about our people in the end times and where they are going to put their faith and trust and what is going to happen, because we have made a God out of the materialistic world that surrounds us rather than looking at the true God and what He can do for us. But here in Ezekiel 7 and verse 19, and this is talking about the day of the Lord, you can read back the context of the whole chapter here and the whole book, in fact. He says in verse 19, Ezekiel 7, "They shall cast their silver into the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Eternal. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is a stumbling block of their iniquity." We have lost sight of God, we have broken His laws, and now, as far as that iniquity is concerned, that silver and gold that we look to for security is going to be that stumbling block. And God says one day they're going to throw it into the streets, and the gold is going to be removed, and it's not going to be able to deliver them. And we are living in the times just before this is prophesied to take place. And back here in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28. Hear what God's wisdom is concerning our confidence in what we see about us and how valuable that is. He says in verse 28 of Proverbs 11, "He that trusts in his riches shall fall." We have people buying these, not Geiger counters, but I guess metal detectors, going about up around Kalgoorlie, trying to find vast sums of gold, because one fellow found, $100,000 worth recently, or in that vicinity, maybe more. And the gold fever gets going. But God says, "He that trusts in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." Those who keep God's commandments, that's where we need to put our trust and our confidence. And of course, in this day and age, unfortunately, the world has been trying to gear us and take our minds away from God and his righteousness, has tried to water down the confidence that we can have in God's laws and look to our materialistic world for salvation. And that's an impossibility. In this chapter 11 and verse 4, God says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Righteousness, that is what is going to be our salvation. So it's not our physical possessions and surroundings and that is going to be able to deliver us. And God has blessed us, brethren. We are a blessed people. But God also said that when he brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, now be careful that those blessings do not take our minds and our hearts and our attitudes away from serving God. They are there to humble us, or the whole way of life God has called us to is a way that is God is using to humble us, to prove us, and to know what is in our heart. And we have in recent times various ones that want to say, "Well, you know, I don't feel that we need to tithe, that we need to give offerings like this because God is putting burdens on us." And what we need to realize, though, that God has not put the burdens on us. It's Satan and his society. He's the one that's caused us to have these burdens, because the whole world has gone off and begun to worship him. And we have an opportunity now. Remember when John the Baptist came preaching and he said to those Pharisees and those scribes as they came out to his baptism, and he talked to them, he said, "Look, I know you are trusting in the fact that you are the descendants of Abraham and that God has given you the responsibility of looking after the temple." But he turned around to them and he says, "Look, if you don't do the job, I'm going to raise up these stones here to do that work." And when we put that in context and realize what he was talking about, we go over to 1 Peter, and Peter talks about us now. We are the stones that God has raised up. We are now the lively stones that have become a part of the tabernacle or the temple to do a work, because God didn't have to call us. He could have waited till the end of the millennium along with the rest of society, but he has called us now to get our hearts in a work, to have our attitudes towards his government one, such as it will be that we want to serve God and just be willing to carry out his laws and commandments and be able to read what he says in his word. And when it comes to the commandments regarding paying our tithes to God, giving offerings to him, that we will be able to do it not grudgingly, but willingly. And we have been called to have a part in the greatest work that this world is ever going to see. And we can turn back here right now to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and just see God's commands and his laws. And we need to realize that to be a part of God's government, we're going to have to learn all of God's laws, because we will be responsible for helping Christ administer them to the entirety of the world when God's government is set up. And here especially, God has chosen, as he says in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 16, he says, three times in a year, or the three seasons, Passover season, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we call it now, and the time around tabernacles, where there are actually four holy days, and they are the days in which we come before God. And he says here in verse 16, three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Eternal empty. And he goes on to explain what that means. He says, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Eternal your God, which he has given you. And of course, we can't just look at the physical blessings that God has given to us. We've got to look at the blessing of the promise of eternal life that God has given to us and all of us here, to be a part of that eternal family and that ruling government family. And sometimes perhaps we don't contemplate that as much as we should. And it's something we need to meditate on God's laws and what He has called us to. So we have an opportunity now, brethren, not to think about, of course, the world. One thing the world has put into our minds is that, well, this is ours, it belongs to us, and if you're going to give it, make sure you get good return for it. We are in a situation where we have the opportunity to give to God, and it's not that we're buying eternal life or anything like that, but God wants to see what our heart is and where our heart is and where our treasure is. Is it in the future? Is it in His government? Is it doing the work that the temple that He has raised up today has got to do? And God can discern our attitudes and our hearts. And so today we do have the opportunity to come before God and worship Him as He commands there in Deuteronomy 16, to be able to give an offering so that the work that He has established can be continued to be completed, and that we can do that work that He's called us to. So right now we are going to have the offering, and during that time we're going to have some offering music, a piano solo entitled The Albatross, and it's going to be played to us on the piano by Mr. Ian Dark. And right after that, once again, we are privileged to be able to have one of God's evangelists sent directly from Mr. Armstrong himself to speak to us, to encourage us about God's law and His government, and how it relates to our lives and the future that God has in store for us. So right now, the offering music, and then right after that, Mr. Gerald Waterhouse. Thank you.
Well, greetings to all of you, brethren. This is the only feast site I will not be able to reach, at least one down in Albury. Is it Albury or Albany? So I thought I'd come over here again. Since I was here, including the week just prior to my coming over, I've been able to reach the capital cities, at least Brisbane, Sydney, and Melbourne three times. And I've spoken Rockhampton, Bundaberg, which included the churches, you know, linked with them, and Toowoomba and Warwick, Grafton, Newcastle, Bathurst, Wagga, which picked up Canberra, Tamora, and Albury. And I reached Bendigo and Ballarat, Marwell, Launceston, Davenport, and Hobart, Adelaide, of course. I may have missed one or two in there, but then I've got 8 feast sites scheduled. If they can work out all of the flights and so forth, and I can get from one place to the other, speaking 9 times at least, twice at Port Macquarie, it's their biggest feast site. And Mr. Fay should be here hopefully next week. He has confidence he'll get his visa by the 15th, arrive by the 17th, and just barely get unpacked in time for the Day of Atonement and get settled in and adjusted to the time change just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, hopefully. So I'm looking forward to his being over here. We've got some things to do. I've scheduled my trip out two weeks later. Since he's not here, then I just moved everything 2 weeks on down the road. Feel a little more comfortable that way, lest I have to change in the middle of the feast. And there are a lot of places that I just don't want to be concerned about having to make the change. I have to go to New Zealand. There are a lot of halls and meeting places and so forth that have to be changed over there, air schedules, and then from there to the Philippines, and from there to Singapore and Kuala Lumpur and Bombay and Sri Lanka, Johannesburg, out of Colombo in Old Ceylon, and then up to Rhodesia and Nairobi and Europe and Scandinavia and England. So I just don't prefer to have to make all those changes at the last minute. So I just moved it on ahead 2 weeks, which will give Mr. Fay and I time for a conference and a few other things after the feast. And then if he gets here, say, just by the time of the feast, we're not going to be, pressured to make adjustments at that time. So I just made an advance. I told him on the phone there, and he said, "Oh, I'm very grateful to you for having done that. It takes a great deal of pressure off of me." Mr. Armstrong will be speaking to Pasadena, both the auditorium and the Imperial Gym, when the Feast of Trumpets arrives over there, which will be just a few hours later. I'll read just part of his letter in this afternoon. I think I'll read more of it, certain comments from Mr. Rader. But this is Mr. Armstrong's letter in the Pastor General's Report, published August the 29th. He said, "How different is the feast? The 1980 Feast of Tabernacles is almost upon us. Feast fever is mounting. In many ways, it should be the greatest ever. On the Feast of Trumpets, I plan to speak by live transmission onto large movie screens at the auditorium and gymnasium in Pasadena from my new office in Tucson. I will speak at all feast sites worldwide on opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles by pre-recorded film. And then on the opening day of the feast, the first holy day, it is planned for me to speak live from the Tucson Community Center by TV satellite worldwide." Now, we won't get it on TV down here because that would mean, let's see, we would have to get it the next day after the first holy day at about 6 o'clock in the morning on the East Coast, and you have to be in a meeting hall at 4 a.m. So what they're doing is recording that in station 2GB in Sydney off a satellite, or I guess that's the way they'll work it. They've got some very sophisticated equipment, and they will record Mr. Armstrong and then duplicate on a number of cassettes his message, and then send that out as fast as they can to all the feast sites. So they should be received by the Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles for God's people to hear then, probably on that Sabbath, as soon as they receive it, they're to play it. So he'll really reach the churches worldwide, but in some cases it'll have to be delayed, like here in Australia and elsewhere. Now in England, they've got one feast site, so they're able to plug right in and pick it up off the satellite, and they'll see him live over there. Of course, that'll be, he'll speak probably in the afternoon, that'll be kind of late in the evening in England for them to see it, but I'm sure they'll be more than happy to be able to see God's apostle live on TV. A lot of people, of course, that have left thought he should have been dead long ago. They're probably wondering why hasn't he died yet. I'll tell you, there's going to be a lot of people terribly shocked. See, most people, I shouldn't say most, I mean, we all have the battle. In that case, it'd be most. But so many want God to reveal the whole picture before they start. In other words, they have the attitude, God, I won't trust you unless you can show me everything. I can't trust you any further. I'll do it for men, but I won't do it for you. You've got to show me everything and do everything for me. Then if I see it, I might do something. So what God does, he works it all like pieces of puzzle, you see. And then he puts all the pieces together, and there's the picture. And the only ones left to see the picture are those who had faith. Get the point? And the others are going to be staggered and embarrassed and red-faced, and their insides are going to roll out. They're going to toss the gold and silver in the streets. They're going to turn somersaults backwards and wish with all their heart they'd been a little wiser, but it's too late. The only thing left will be the tribulation. God is setting up Mr. Armstrong to reach the whole world from Jerusalem via satellite. I've been saying that for a long time. And then last feast, when he reached all the churches throughout the United States and Canada, I said, that's just some of the training. No one could ever go to Jerusalem and reach the world by satellite unless you've got some experience. But some of you people that don't believe that, before a microphone and a worldwide audition, you would become so weak, you would just be absorbed into the woodwork. You have to be trained to do these things. Mr. Armstrong, as I'll read this afternoon, shows he was trained 70 years ago to write the ads that are being published now throughout the United States. We're going on a big ad campaign, and top people are reading that in industry, commerce, education, and so forth. You never reach those people if you came in a religious frame. So God has these ads where Mr. Armstrong is speaking to the Attorney General. So most people say he's not speaking to me, so I'll read what he's saying. See, if they thought he was speaking directly, then they wouldn't read. So they think he's speaking to the Attorney General. And they read it, and really God indirectly speaking to them, and they get the message. God has all kinds of ways to work it out, because he's going to get the witness out to the whole world, and then the warning. And if he has to do it indirectly, up, down, or in, or out, or whatever, he'll do it. And I want to be on that team when the reward comes. Heard one couple left the church. I've known them for 20-something years, about 21. And the wife was all upset because she says, we've never had a home, and I just want a home. Isn't that terrible? They've invested in the work for 20 years, and then they chunk it all in because she wants a home. And there won't be any homes still extant on this earth unless the Japanese have them down here in Australia in another 2 or 3 years. And the Japanese won't come down and buy them from them, just boot you out. And if you give them any lip, they'll bayonet you. Get the point? You won't argue with the Japanese, so God says, don't argue with me, and you won't have to argue with the Japanese. Get the point? Hope you do. Hope all of you probably have gotten it, or you wouldn't be here. But if any of you here that haven't gotten it, I hope you get it. I hope it's real sharp, and it penetrates deeply, so you don't have to burn the lake of fire. That's what I'm concerned about. I'd rather see you glorified than burning. But if you end up in the lake of fire burning, it's too late to help you. Get the point? I can't say when you're burning the lake of fire, you should have done it. It'll be too late. Be wasted words. So the time to say it is while you have a chance to act. Because the time is coming when it'll be too late for anyone to hear and have time to respond. Well, we're all here today on Thursday. Isn't that something? The world would think we're absolutely crazy. Well, they think we're crazy by doing a lot of other things. I just think last night I went down to have dinner, and I usually eat in a coffee shop, and I just thought, well, since it's the Feast of Trumpets, I'll eat in a nicer place. They should eat in the coffee shop because they have to dress everything up. It's ordered rack of lamb. They had that thing dressed up, and they had to scrape this and that off of it, and they had my tomato decked with ham, you know, and I don't know what the crust on this rack of lamb, but I had to scrape that stuff off, and then gravy, and the gal comes around and spills some of the mint sauce on the tablecloth. Now, another lady came to clean it up, you know, looked as though I did it. You know, so I thought, you can't win in this world. And I said, in the wonderful world tomorrow, there won't be any ham on the table anywhere on the earth. There won't be any oysters for Australians to eat. There won't be any of the unclean snakes. Oh, they eat them up in the southeast, you know, Japanese. When the Japanese come down, they already go after your snakes here. They say, boy, go out and get that tiger snake for breakfast. They love those snakes. If they get the tiger snake before he gets in, they'll eat him. I don't know what will happen if the tiger snakes gets them first. It'll be just one more dead Japanese, I guess. But there won't be any of that in the world tomorrow. And people in the world tomorrow, well, if they're running a restaurant, I'll guarantee you they're going to run it for the good of the public. It's going to be a matter of give and not get. It's going to be done by the dietary laws of God Almighty. And it's going to be done to serve. And the food is going to be absolutely nutritious. And when you order something, you're going to get it. Today, you don't order, and you usually get it. It's the wrong thing, though. And they got to dress everything up. They think you're doing your service. When this thing that goes oink, oink, comes out, you know. I was over in Alabama. I raised up the two churches over in Alabama in the Bible study in Meridian, Mississippi, back in 1962. Mr. Carney Catherwood and I went over, and he spent several months with him, and Roland Tucker came in, spent about a month before I went on another tour and left that area that summer. But everywhere over there, they put pork in just about everything. And one day, I remember we were down in western Alabama and ordered this cornbread. And I began to eat it. And it had in it what I thought were raisins. And I mentioned to Roland Tucker, I said, these are the... these raisins don't have any sweetness at all. They've completely baked all the sugariness out of them. Of course, I learned later that's little pieces of a bacon, you see, they put in their cornbread and everything else. They've got it in everything just about. So I mentioned to Roland Tucker, I said, you know, I'm afraid to drink this iced tea. I'm afraid that something's going to come up and begin to oink, you know, at me. They put it in everything else. So I thought, well, surely it'll be in the iced tea. So after I left Alabama, they made me a brochure my 7 months over there, and in there they put one big picture there, and it had a farmer stacking big pieces of ham, you know, hams, on a trailer. And underneath they had, remember the raisin bread. Fortunately, in the world tomorrow, when we request someone remember something, it's going to be right. No more of the wrong things. It's all going to be right in the world tomorrow. And we're here to celebrate the beginning of that those series of steps that will bring about knowledge of God and knowledge of God's way in all aspects of life to the entirety of the human race. The return of Jesus Christ to the earth. You know, Christ said over here in John, all I got to do is find John in my Bible here. I'm not used to this particular translation, or edition, I should say. A little bit different from my old National. But here in John 14, commencing in verse 1, Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Oh, I'm sure that he knew, but years ago and up until more recently when I read that, I didn't really get the profound meaning. If you believe in God, or let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. But how few would really believe that, even of those that God calls? If you believe in God, believe also in me. Oh, brethren, so many have been called who don't believe that Christ is the head of the church, that he runs his work. And it's a sad indictment. So it won't be too many that really end up believing also in him. We've got to hang on. It's a battle. It's not easy. It's a matter of fighting. We're to fight as Christian soldiers. Some people think Christianity is just easy. It's easier than falling off a log backwards. And they think that you're called to criticize. You know, anyone can criticize. You don't have to work at it. You ever notice? Everyone on the face of the earth is critical, and they're not even working at it. I mean, that is so natural. And some people come to the church, they think it's that the thing to do is be critical. No, you're to overcome, because everyone is critical from the time they're little tots. They grow up criticizing this, that, and there, and they come in the church and think that's the way God would have it run, and that is so out of line, God Almighty is going to get rid of people that can you do that, that don't learn the lesson. Believe also in me. He meant that. He said, you got to believe in me. This is not some Protestant syrupy message. You know, like, you know, they sing, they probably quote this in churches when the organ music's going, oh, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God and also believe in me. And just everyone just goes on, continue to do their own thing. You know, it hasn't changed their life one whit. In my Father's house are many mansions. And somehow they think they're going to be up there in many mansions somewhere up in heaven. You know, they don't realize the city's going to come down. And they can enter with all their criticisms, their backbitings, their own opinions. You couldn't give me that city with people in it doing what they're doing today. And you know, if God were to change you to spirit, you'll continue to do just what you're doing now. That's why He has to make sure you're doing the right thing before you're changed. Get the point? The overcoming is before you become a member of the family of God, not after. And he that is faithful in the little things will be also in the great things. But who will commit to you the great riches if you have not been faithful in the little things? Get the point? No one's going to enter that city that practices criticism, that believes in rumors, that doubts Christ being the head of his church and the Father being the head of the universe. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I just want to state a few things like that because people have heard this, read in Protestant circles, and oh, it's touched their heart but didn't change it. It's got to not only touch ours but effect a change. In my Father's house are many mansions or positions as well. It's dual. If it were not so, I would have told you. See, most people, Christ said, if it weren't so, I'd have told you. I'm the head of the church. If I weren't, I'd tell you so. If I were going to retire somewhere down the line, I'd tell you so. Now, what makes some of you think I've retired? Get the point? He's a living head of the church over all things to the church, which includes Ambassador College, AICF, whatever it is. Whatever is raised up through the church, that's Christ's responsibility. How few... Pulled out my power here. Wonderful, when we're changed the spirit, we'll not have to worry about pulling it out or putting it in. It'll be there. We won't have to worry about a cord dangling out here. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, that's why we're here. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we're here because he made that statement. See, he knew he was going to come again because God has a plan. And that plan is absolute. It cannot be violated. That's an absolute plan. God declares the end from the beginning. And he had a part in formulating the master plan that showed he'd come twice. He'd come the first time as revealed by the Passover to become the Passover of the world, the Savior of the world. Then once he'd go back to heaven to get a kingdom, he'd come the second time pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. So he believed in the holy days. That's why he said, I'll come again. Otherwise, he said, I'm not sure if you'll ever see him again or not, because I'm not sure my Father will keep his word. And I think the holy days will be done away before I get up there, so I can't come back because they'll be done away with. So I'm not sure of anything. I don't even know if I want to go up there again. I'm not sure he's up there. I don't know if he can be trusted or not. I think you people down here would be more trustworthy. So maybe I better join the Caesar's forces and deny my Father. Because I'm sure the Caesar will keep his day going, but I'm not sure about my Father. Well, I'm glad Christ wasn't a faithless individual. He had absolute faith. So he said, I will come again. Because the Feast of Trumpets pictures that. And Jesus Christ believed in the holy days with absolutism. No quavering, no a faithless approach by that individual, but he absolutely knows when the Father said it, it will be done. Over here in Acts, the first chapter, same thing revealed by the angels. Not only did Christ believe it, but the angels did. I'm glad Christ didn't have some that I've seen leave the church there. and while they've been there, and sitting going to heaven, says you don't know where he's going, and you don't know whether he's going to return again, and you're not sure you can trust this individual. He might get up here and halfway up might divert himself and not even get to heaven. No telling what he might do. He might go up there and begin to come from the back and stab his father in the back, take over, and reject the whole plan. That's what would have happened if God had had some individuals that he's had in his church there when they saw Christ. But here's what the angel said. Now, verse 9 of chapter 1, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men," those were angels, "stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," not some other Jesus, but this same one, not the false one taught in the world, that the whole world believes in, not that one, but the true Jesus Christ, who came and kept his Father's laws, and said we ought to follow his example, who came and trusted his Father, and said we ought to have that kind of trust in God too, who came and honored his Father and didn't dishonor him by spreading rumors and garbage about him. And when you speak against God's servant, you're speaking against God and Jesus Christ, and don't make any mistake about that. God struck two people dead in the New Testament when they spoke to Peter, but Peter said, "You haven't spoken to me, you've spoken to God, and you've lied to God, and you've lied to Christ, you've lied to the Holy Spirit." And God struck two people dead to prove the point. And Christ said, if they reject you, they'll reject me and the Father that sent me. If they will not hear you, they'll not hear me, the Father that sent me. But if they'll hear you, then they'll hear me and they'll hear the Father that sent me. See, God works through Christ. Christ works through the Holy Spirit, and Christ has one person through whom he works, not three, four, or more. So he can speak the same thing. You got two, you have to have a forked tongue. So he could speak one thing out of one side and one out of the other. If he spoke through three, he'd have to have his tongue divided in three sections. If he spoke through, like a lot of people, through everyone, he'd have to have a tongue that would look worse than a cat of nine tails ever thought of looking. Flipping out here and saying all kinds of different things from the same mouth through this tongue. Just out here fleeting off words by the thousand different directions. He has one tongue that's not divided. He's not a serpent. And he says, yea. He doesn't say yea and out of the same mouth. He's always yea, as the Apostle Paul said. You know, Christ was the epitome of faith in his Father. There could be no greater example of absolute trust and faith than Jesus Christ showed. See, Christ was one of the two beings under the other one, but as with him, they created all things and shared eternity together. Do you think if he'd had any doubt about his Father and his honesty and integrity, he would have ever emptied himself of his divinity, completely given that life over to the other one, and let that individual change him into a human being with all of its limitations, and then trust him to raise him from the grave after 3 days and three nights? What if Christ had doubted like some in the church? He said, oh no, I'm not going down there. You're not going to get all of my power, because I'm not sure whether or not you wouldn't try to become supreme dictator. And this is a gimmick. You're deceiving me. You're wanting me to empty myself of my divinity so you can take my life and put me down as a human being and then wipe me out. Well, I'm not going to do that. You've got to get another volunteer. He had such faith that he allowed himself, as he just yielded his, emptied himself of his divinity, just turned down all of his generative processes. Just like you relax and relax, and pretty soon your basic metabolism just cuts down to almost nothing. Now, God has such control, he can completely turn off his life if he wants to. God's never wanted to. He's not unhappy. But for this purpose, to work out this plan to pay the penalty for the human race, which would have to learn the lesson, you can't follow the devil and make it work. Then when they repent, they have to be forgiven. God doesn't wink at sin. So one of them had to pay the price. And that's why he emptied himself of his divinity. He's never done it otherwise, because they're not unhappy. They're not there walking around on their lower lip saying, "Oh, woe is me. What a miserable life. Oh, it's tedious. Oh, I'm miserable. Oh, I got pain. I can't stand it. Oh, I've got to turn myself off." They're full of joy, love, peace, patience, understanding. They have great power. They enjoy life. That's why Christ said, "I didn't come just to give you life, but life more abundantly." But to make this plan possible, Jesus Christ emptied himself of his divinity. And the other one took that life. It was all recorded on that spirit that records the entire life of an individual. And took that and transplanted that into the ovum, to unite with the ovum in Mary's womb. And Jesus Christ became a non-living individual. From this top plane of second in charge of the whole universe to nothing. He went from that greatness to absolute nothing. And he would remain nothing if he hadn't absolutely trusted the other one, and the other one's not absolutely trustworthy. Now, what if God had been like some people think God and Christ are? Unfaithful! And they don't keep their word. What if Christ had one business without? You think he'd ever let his life be completely snuffed out and trust the other one to raise him out of the grave and glorify him? That's ultimate in trust. And it's too bad we who have been called to become members of the family of God can't have a little bit of that trust in God and Christ instead of criticizing them. And if you're of that critical orientation, you better learn your lesson, brethren, because God is not going to let that go on much longer, and I can assure you of that. Repent. If you've got a bad attitude, and never let it come in again. I have to work at it, and I have for 27, almost 28 years. It's not easy to sit in church, and it's just not natural to be of the right orientation. You've got to work at it. If you catch yourself trying to react a little critical, put it down. Get a hold of it. Get a grip on it. Pray to God in silence and say, "Help me, because I'm here before you to worship you. And help me not to get critical. Help me not to get embittered. Help me not to judge and criticize. But help me to trust you in living faith." And then God will help you. But if you sit there and say, "I don't believe in that. I don't think that's right. That ain't the way I do it." Certainly not. That's why God doesn't have you doing it. Get the point? Because it'd be wrong. Then you're just on the wrong ship, heading the wrong direction. And that ship goes toward the lake of fire, and it'll be consumed, everyone on it. Well, anyway, let's have faith and confidence as did Jesus Christ and his Father. Then let's trust the Father who said, "I've committed." And Jesus Christ said he did. He said, "The Father has committed to me all power in heaven and in earth," and made him the living head of the church. And he's over all things to the church. And he works through the leader always, and he doesn't bypass him. Or that would not be loyalty to those in his service. Not like the present leaders who, like in the United States now, we do not back up our citizens. Back years ago when Teddy Roosevelt was president, they had a little backbone in those days. And we used to sing the song, "From the shores of Tripoli to Montezuma, to the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, and the Marine Corps be sent." And they respected the flag of the United States, and they knew if they ever messed with any American citizen anywhere, they'd have the Marines on them. But now we got the weak-kneed, spineless leadership where they sacrifice people in Iran and elsewhere and let these small peon nations kick us on the shin and we back off. So it's getting to where an American citizen doesn't have that confidence anymore, that the government will back him up. Now, do you think God's in that category? Is he the one who will always back up his servants to the ultimate? And he will always make sure others learn the lesson or they don't make it and become a part of his government. God is absolutely faithful, and he'll never leave nor forsake his people. And above all, the leader. Now, the only reason he'd leave or forsake you is because you would turn from him. Get the point? He didn't forsake Garner Ted. Garner Ted forsook him. Raymond. Amazing how people don't understand government, loyalty, and they think these dissidents are right. There never has been a right dissident from the time of Satan to this day, and there never will be. No one is ever right when he goes contrary to God. Now, of course, people get this self-righteous. Well, I'm called to judge the church, to judge the apostle. I'm appointed as a one individual committed to be God's detective to check up on the apostle, because I've been around 2 or 3 years, and I don't know more than he's been just around 50-something years. I ought to know more about how the church ought to be run. And that person has just got a great big dose of Jobitis, self-righteousness. I've run into those people a few times, you know, to come into church, especially when the church was small. I knew the membership real well. Invite a new person in, they'd come and say, well, that's not the way the church ought to be run. They said, well, that's the first time you've ever been to church. Yeah, but it just doesn't look right to me. Isn't that something? A person has no background. God has the eternity as a background. Christ, the living head of the church, he knows how to run his church, and some new person, I don't think that's what ought to be run. It's like looking up to heaven and saying, God, you're not running this universe rightly. Now, what would give you the right to tell God whether or not he's running the universe rightly? What do you know about it? You probably don't know that much about your local city, you know, and how it's run. Then how could you ever tell God how to run his universe? And above all, how could you ever expect to tell God how to run his church? I've had some of these self-righteous people come along and say, oh, I'm just so concerned about God's church. Well, don't you think God is? He's building his family. Don't you think Christ is? He's going to be the older brother. Now, what makes you think you should be more concerned about God's church than God? It's his family. Christ is the head of the church to promote members for the family of God. Anyone that comes along and thinks he's so concerned about the church that he's got to help clean it up, then he's disrespecting God who put us here to become his family, and he's disrespecting Jesus Christ, who is commissioned to head the church and to remove the spots and the blemishes and the wrinkles. As I've told people for years, I don't have the spot remover, neither do you. Christ has the spot remover. He has the spiritual iron to iron out the wrinkles. He's got the spiritual scaffold to remove the blemishes. And it's his job. And you'll never find him putting the spot remover or the spiritual scaffold or spiritual iron in your hand, because you wouldn't know where the wrinkles are, the spots and the blemishes, nor how to get them out. Because you're probably part of one of them or more. You get the point? So you'd be scaffolding out your own self. You'd be ironing out your own wrinkle because you're a part of it. So how can a wrinkle get rid of wrinkles? How can a spot get rid of spots? And how can blemishes get rid of blemishes? It's up to the perfect Jesus Christ, who's the living head of the church, to clean up his own body. And it's up to us to be willing to be cleaned up. Well, let's get back. Well, I just want to make a few points, because it's easy to read scriptures and just say, oh, how sweet, how that did touch my heart. Hasn't changed you one bit. Get the point? You've got to be changed. So Christ, these angels said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the one Mr. Armstrong is going to tell the world about from Jerusalem, and with great power for 3.5 years, when the Pope's going to be claiming he represents the true Jesus. And then when Christ comes, he's going to make the point plain, because he's going to burn up the Pope and the beast, destroy the Catholic Church, the United States of Europe armies. He's going to bind the devil on the way down. He's going to put Mr. Armstrong in, his assistant there, and say, these were my servants. And no one from that day forward will argue with him. And we're called to learn not to now, so we can assist him in changing a world when they're brought to repentance and they finally acknowledge the true Christ. And that they've been deceived by Satan for 6,000 years, worshiping him, calling him God, calling him the Savior of the world. That's what Jesus means. It means Savior. But the name has no bearing unless it's attached to the right person. There are people all around the world named Jesus, so just to pronounce the name means nothing. Mexicans by the thousands are named Jesus. They call it Jesus in the Spanish language, but it's spelled J-E-S-U-S. And to them, it's Jesus. That's the way they pronounce Jesus, because a J in Spanish is pronounced like an H, and an E like a an A. So they say Jesus instead of Jesus. So if the name has anything to do, can you imagine? You should have been born in Michigan. Because you would be absolutely guaranteed of salvation. Because you would get around to pronounce the name, and there's no way around it. The mother, when she said his name shall be Jesus, is saved. Then when he gets old enough to pronounce his name, he's saved. Then when his buddies say Jesus, they're all saved. Get the point? So the whole Mexican community would be saved because there's no way to avoid it. Because there's no way you can grow up in a Mexican community without saying Jesus. And some people think somehow that if anyone stands up and says Jesus, that just means he's got to be right and he's talking about the true Jesus. That's salvation. Boy, it's amazing. And the Bible plainly says, Paul said to the Corinthians, if someone comes preaching another Jesus, and people have their spiritual glasses on, they're psychedelic, they don't even get it. See, if someone were to come in a tax department and say, you are going to pay tax for another person by your name, you would really get the point. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, you put on your spiritual glasses, nothing is meaningful and logical and practical anymore. It's all psychedelic and touching your heart. If it doesn't touch your heart or play a tune up down your spine, you don't get it. So when Paul says, if someone comes preaching another Jesus, most people just pass right over it. They don't keep the Passover, just pass over it. They don't get it. You can't have another unless they're two taught. Get the point? I shouldn't say unless they're two taught, unless there are two. There may just be one taught for a long time, but there are two. There's the true Jesus and the false Jesus. The one the devil has palmed off on the world originated back there with Nimrod, who was called the Savior of the world. He came as the Savior of the world. He was called Jesus in whatever language it was. Whatever meant Savior, that's what he was called. He was the Baal of the Old Testament. And then they put the Christian-sounded name to that system, and they preach Jesus, but it's really referring back to Nimrod, whose birthday is commemorated on Christmas. And his mother, harlot mother, Semiramis, Easter, is worshipped on Easter. Of course, they relate that to a supposed resurrection. But it's just to worship the Queen of Heaven, the mother of Nimrod, the mother of God. Nimrod was worshipped as God and Savior. So here the whole world, you see, believes in the false God and the false Jesus. Because God raised a church up 1,900 plus years ago. And he let that church die out after about 70 years or less, right in that time. And the only thing that remained was the false church. The counterfeit church that stemmed from Satan through Nimrod and Semiramis and the Catholic Church from Rome. And that overspread the world. And the only thing the world has known for 1,800 years is the false system. But they've all been taught it's true. So it's traditional. It's come down through the generations. So everyone knows that's the true religion. Of course, it's had its few problems, you know. A few Protestants broke away from it. But the Catholic Church was the true church. So everything is linked back to the Catholic Church. All the Protestants. And so that has been accepted for 18 plus centuries as the true church and the true religion. Then when God revives his message and revives his church and it comes out of the wilderness, so to speak, and it comes on the world scene and begins to make impact, it's got to be looked on as wrong because it doesn't fit what everyone knows is true religion. And when Mr. Armstrong comes preaching the true gospel, he said, he's wrong. He's not preaching Jesus and all that, see. And so Christ said, they're going to kill you and think they're doing God a service. They're not going to think they're doing Satan a service. They're going to think they're doing God a service. Because they think what Mr. Armstrong preaches is wrong because they're sure that what has come down through the ages is right. That's why God let his church die out and be obscure for 18 centuries. So when he did revive it, the world would persecute it. And he said, you will be persecuted. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, then how much more those of his household? If they call the master of the house a B-S-T-R-D, you know, illegitimate, if they've called him a stranger, then how much more his servants? So most people don't grasp all this and understand why the persecution and why you can't face the church natural like the average so-called church person out here. Then you come in and try to view the church out of the eyes of this world's religion, you're all wrong. And so people come in and think it's the church of the people. We got a right to vote. We got a right to decide on who are our leaders. And we've got a right to decide on doctrines. And we've got a right to say, preach us the soft and smooth things because our ears are itchy. Don't preach these tough things. Had a minister who came and heard me in Toledo, Ohio. He wasn't from that area. He was an adjacent area. And, of course, I went into the overall plan of God in which I included Petra. He was nice and pleasant to me, but wrote a letter to Mr. Meredith. Mr. Meredith sent me a copy of it in which he said, Gerald Waterhouse came through and preached, we're going to go to Petra. And I wish you'd have him quit preaching that because I don't have enough faith to go. See, the way, if you don't have faith, quit preaching it. And the problem will go away. Or God's got to change the doctrine. He says, no one believes in Son. We've got to scrap that from our plan because no one believes in it. So we've got to change. It's amazing. See, if you got what you wanted, you would direct yourself into the lake of fire. So if you come into the church and try to judge the church as to what you want, you are on the wrong track. Christ said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repent means change. It doesn't mean keep the old same critical attitude you had out here. You just bring it in the church. It doesn't have the same attitude of your elephant ears out here listening to rumors, you know, and slander, and you come in and keep listening. You're only changed positions. You listen out there, now you listen to the church. Out there you believe them, in here you believe them. You haven't really repented. You've just changed geographical locations. You've just changed where you listen, you see, or where you criticize. You haven't changed yourself. Your mind and your heart hasn't changed. You've just changed where your backside sits down. Of course, it sits a little longer in here. So then that irritates you. You listen for more, and you criticize. You look for more to criticize so you don't have to get so numb. Then you say, if I can criticize enough, I can get out and stand up, circulation is back, and I can forget about it. Go out here and enjoy life and take my gold medallions and my silver and my magnetic finder of great jewels and great riches. And everything's going to go along fine. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to get prettier and more handsome. I'm going to marry the one of my dreams. And everything's going to be, end up happily ever after. So I'm going to smoke my pipe dream smoke, or my, you know, pipe dream pipe, and inhale the smoke and live in a dream world. It won't work. Most people are not all that practical. They lose sight. You've got to have vision. You've got to see the end result always. Christ did. The holy days picture it. So he believed in it, absolutely, and we've got to. And Mr. Armstrong's the one who's going to tell the whole world about the true Jesus, and he's going to be persecuted. Of course, God's going to give him such protection the last 3.5 years, no one can harm him. That's really going to bug him. I mean, that's really going to hurt people that can't get near him because they hear if you get near him trying to think you're killed automatically. No way. Oh, talk about a shriveled up people. Oh, I can't, if I can get to him, but I can't, you know, and just, the more the ifs comes, the more you can't. And the more the ifs and the can'ts, the more frustrated you get. Now, I don't want to be in that trap. There's no way out except the lake of fire to get you out of your misery. It's got to be a converted mind, a converted attitude, completely loyal to God through his apostle. He works through no one else. That's why he has a witness coming. He's going to tell the whole world, the second witness, just to be there to declare that God only works through one. Get the point? And the next era is to declare God's just working through that one. And they die testifying to that. Because once Christ was given the man by his Father to prepare the way for his second coming through, that's it. He's preparing the way for his second coming and started through Mr. Armstrong back in 1934 in a formal manner through the fellow Devener, but he trained him from 1927 to 34, so he'll be the leader of the group that he's working through. He doesn't work through anyone else. He's loyal and faithful. He backs him up. In spite of all the rumors, slanderous remarks, feelings to the contrary. And all those that have had the arguments are out. Someone asked me one time, when do you think the great falling away is going to come? And I said, well, if there's any more falling away, wouldn't be any evangelists left. More than 50% of the evangelists are gone that were in the church up until the first rebellion in 1974. The only reason we have more than half now is because others have been ordained since. Talk about big falling away. Ministers by the dozens are going out and people by the thousands. All around this world. And they're still going out. And some are going out in Australia. Because the measuring from the apostle has just begun to really take effect down here. Most people thought that was just a joke. Most people thought, well, I guess he's got a measure over there, but nothing wrong in Australia. I don't know why God's waiting to bring us into the kingdom. We're already perfect. No problems in Australia. Nothing wrong down here. We're doing God's work, although they're not doing it anywhere else. We're doing it down here. It's like the right foot's out here walking on by itself. He said, the head's not with me. The other leg's not with me. The body's not with me. I'm out here all by myself doing all the work. Have you ever seen a foot out here all by itself, walking down the street, talking, seeing? No. You must be connected to the head to be active. And Christ, the head of the church, and he works through the apostle. And so we naturally started cleaning up in the United States first. That's where Satan had attacked to the greater degree. And then, of course, it up into Canada, because that was adjacent too. Now it's time to really clean up Australia. And a lot of people that said, there's no problem here, they're the ones that are proving there was. I mean, they're really showing us the problem, because they're upset and division and criticizing. And they say, there's no problem, I just hate everything, everything's wrong, there's no problem down here. But I got a bad attitude, I'm critical. Mr. Armstrong's wrong, Mr. Rader's all wrong, the church is all wrong. And we're the only ones still right down here. Well, no, you're not. I hope most of you are. But you're right only if you're in full support of Christ working through the apostles. And to whatever degree you believe Christ works through Mr. Armstrong is the degree to which you have been converted. So if you don't believe at all, you're not converted at all. Get the point? If you don't believe that, you're not converted. And if you're not converted, you're really not a part of the body. So when the body really takes a big move down to the Middle East, you won't be with it. You realize you're one of these spare parts that no one wanted. You know, one of the artificial limbs out here that wasn't really a part of the body. Just kidding yourself and thinking it was. So there's coming a time when the whole world is going to have to admit to the true Jesus when Christ comes and puts Mr. Armstrong right at his right side and say, this is the one through whom I work. After he's already destroyed the Pope and the beast, no one then will continue to claim the Pope is right. Christ's going to destroy the Catholic Church. Well, he's going to let the beast, of course, do that as these armies move south in Europe. And he's going to bind the devil on his way down after the marriage supper and ceremony and supper. First thing he's going to do on the way down is bind the devil, get him out of the way. Then he's going to destroy those armies around Jerusalem. Then he's going to light on the Mount of Olives and have the world in attention because they will really be in rapt attention because they're going to see Mr. Armstrong's assistant lying in the street of Jerusalem dead for 3.5 days and making merry and exchanging gifts and saying, these two tormentors that torment us day and night are now dead. Then 3.5 days later, Mr. Armstrong rises up and says, hello out there, I told you I was coming back. Not waste everyone up. Better than a whole barrel of coffee per person. And God probably couldn't afford that. Coffee's getting high. So it just raises the apostle, and that does the job of all these tons and tons of coffee. So where all these eyes pop out, of course, angels catch them lest they burst the television screens. Puts them back and say, you've still got something to see. This is a double feature. And as Mr. Armstrong and his assistant rise up in heaven, the whole world viewing them on satellite via television. Then we have the marriage ceremony, the marriage supper, during which Christ explains his governmental structure. Then on the way down, he binds the devil, gets him out of the way. He destroys those armies gathered around Jerusalem that people trust in. Then he takes the beast, the false prophet in one hand, the beast in the other. See, that's not the Jesus taught in the world. He's going to pick one up like that, one up by the other hand, take them up to the Valley of Hinnom, and toss them alive into the lake of fire and burn them up. Because they've been blaspheming his Father in heaven. They've been criticizing him and his Father and his servant. And he's not going to let them off. He's going to punish them and make the whole world realize you have been duped and hoodwinked, deceived by Satan the devil. And you've got to repent. And you and I have to be there to help him re-educate the world. That means we've got to repent and believe in him before that time comes. And there will be no arguing from that day forward as to whom the true God is, the true Jesus is, and the true plan of God is, or what it is. That's Mr. Armstrong's commission. And I mentioned when I was over here before, if you heard the tape that recorded Mr. Armstrong's speech to those 76 ambassadors in Peking, China, you would have heard him state his commission. He said to that august body of individuals, they would look on themselves. He said, no religion on this earth knows the true God. Now, that's a blanket statement. He said, no religion on this earth knows the true Christ. And no religion on this earth knows the true plan of salvation. But he says, I do. That's quite a statement. After telling them, regardless of your background, whatever church you boys grew up in, you ambassadors, you little boys, compared to him, they are. He said, you've never heard about the true God, you've never heard about the true Christ, and you've never heard about the true plan of God. But he says, I know it. I'm writing a book on it, in fact. He says, it's entitled, A Voice Cries Out. And if you will see me after this meeting, I will make sure you get a copy free. In other words, you're too tight to pay for it. But if you fail to request a copy now, you can always write to our world headquarters in Pasadena, California, USA, and we'll send you a copy free. That's his commission. Now, he's not telling that to very many. Now, when he gets in Jerusalem with satellite, with a worldwide satellite system, with a worldwide monitor, he says, no, he can monitor the world worldwide through a satellite system. So he can see what's going on, then he can talk about it. Get the point? So on the one hand, he'll be monitoring the world from Jerusalem. The other hand, he'll be witnessing and warning the world. Specific nations, one after the other. That's why he's a modern-day Isaiah, the modern-day Jeremiah, the modern-day Ezekiel, the modern-day Daniel, the modern-day Hosea, the modern-day Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and all the others. Because all those messages were recorded in one book. It'd be kind of hard for Christ to work through all those prophets who are all alive today. He'd have Hosea down in Chile. You know, he'd probably want to live in Chile. And Peter'd probably want to live in England. And John might want to be living over in France. And, you know, some of the apostles and the prophets, no telling where Moses would want to be living. And then he might have, Isaiah in one place, and Jeremiah in another, and Ezekiel in another, and Daniel in another, and all these others. So it's just better to let all of them die and record the message they received in one book, to which he conquers a spokesman, a messenger. And then he begins to reveal to him not only the identity of nations, but the message relevant thereto. Then when the message becomes relevant and he needs to reach them with power, then put him down in Jerusalem and begin to tell nations their identity and what God says is about to happen. If you don't repent, this is going to happen. And then bring nations to repentance one after the other as God wants them put into the Commonwealth of Israel. So that man's voice is going to be used in his personality, because he's the one God chose. I didn't choose him. You didn't either. He chose him long before any of you knew anything about God. He raised him up and then got a message out in a church around the world, so all of us have been called to be on his team. Mr. Rader made a comment over here I thought was real good. I'll read some of this afternoon if we get around to it. Let's see. Find where he made the statement here. This is in a forum in Pasadena here just a very few weeks ago. Let's see, I'll just try to get the date here. Yeah, August the 26th. It was on Tuesday, the 26th, the first all-employee forum since early June. Mr. Rader's talking about various things he said here. Now, every time Mr. Armstrong writes an ad, he writes it with great authority. When he talks about the Great Commission, he doesn't explain that this is what he thinks about it. When he talks about God's truth, he doesn't apologize and say in parentheses, this is what I believe, but you don't have to agree with me. He says it with tremendous power and tremendous authority, and people recognize that he is, in essence, telling everybody that they are wrong. I'll read that statement again. Mr. Rader, he said, he says it with tremendous power and tremendous authority, and people recognize that he is, in essence, telling everybody that they're wrong. And he's going to do it with great power when he gets in Jerusalem. Why do you think God had put him in Tucson and has forced him to use television and satellites to reach his people, giving him training in advance? So when he puts him down in Jerusalem, he has the background training. You think you could go to Jerusalem, and have maybe 200,000 to 300,000 people down in Petra that you're responsible for supervising, and be able to monitor that with TV cameras all over Petra where people there don't know just when you're watching what, and keep all that monitored and have loyal men that have already been set up that you can trust beyond any shadow of a doubt, call them up on closed circuit television, have them sit on before a TV camera down in Petra, and he sits before one in Jerusalem, and says, "Now, Mr. Koch, I'm very pleased with this particular social I've just been viewing, but now I want to give you a little counsel." Boy, it's good, Mr. Koch won't say, "Listen here, you're up in Jerusalem, I'm down here, you don't understand what's going on. You just shut your mouth, get your mind back on your own business. I'm running the work down here. There won't be any of that down there. Anyone of that orientation won't be there." All right, when he monitors Ambassador College activities, there will be Ambassador College in Pasadena, plus the revival, the brick and wood and big stand there to start with. He'll monitor the activities on TV. He'll have a big screen in Jerusalem. And he can monitor what's going on. He can just control the cameras. Remote control. You ever heard of it? And then focus in on what he wants to watch. And watch college activities and call Mr. McNair up and say, "I'd like to talk with you at 10 o'clock in the morning," or whatever. Mr. McNair's sitting there, just like they're across the table, you know, for one another. Mr. Armstrong's talking to me one day, and he said, "Gerald, when I'm talking in my studio over here, and I'm viewing the Pasadena Auditorium on this 3.5-foot screen, and they're monitoring me on screens over there, it's just like I'm in the same auditorium." I said, "Mr. Armstrong, that's one of the marvels of modern-day technology." He says, "Yes, it is. That's only the beginning." So he can monitor whatever's going on in Petra whenever he wants to. Then he can call Mr. McNair up and say, "Now, Mr. McNair," he says, "Raymond, now I'm very pleased with what is going on in Ambassador College that you're responsible for as the leading area there, but I want to make this suggestion," or he may not say suggestion, he may just say, "Now, but here's what I want done." Mr. McNair would say, "Wait a minute now, we've all had a meeting last night. We had a doctoral committee meeting, and we had an educational committee meeting, and we had a building committee meeting, and we had a committee meeting on the women's place in this society. They don't agree with it. And the children don't either. They're going to overthrow everything unless we give them 9/10 of everything here. They've gotten a nuclear device from the Arabs, from Arafat, that came down a jackass, a modern-day Democrat. And they've commanded that unless you quit supervising down here, unless you turn this whole organization over to these 16 teenagers, they're going to bomb the place out. Won't be any of that, because God's not going to take anyone down who would even do that if he had every opportunity." Brother, I hope you're seeing this, because if you think this just talk, you're going to realize here before long that God Almighty is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the living head of it. And he inspires those of us he sends around to tell you what's going on or what is soon to go on. And I want to be there, because there's no one on the face of the earth that can reach the world like Mr. Armstrong, who has the understanding of God's plan, who speaks with authority and doesn't hem-haw around and say, "Well, people out there in the world, I'm not just sure. Because I hear the Pope over here on the other side of Jerusalem claim he's right, and you know, what makes me think I'm right? I don't know why I ever got that idea. And he's got more people on his side than I have. And he calls fire out of heaven, too. And I'm going to start conditioning everything and say, I really don't know out there. If anyone knows, you've got to find someone else. Ask the Pope. He doesn't know. Ask someone else. But I don't know. I don't know what these people are doing down the rocks, except banging their heads, because I'm not giving them any direction. When I call up down, I say, "Why are you banging your heads for?" And they say, "Because it feels good, and we stop."
You better be thankful he does speak with great authority. He knows by what authority he speaks. And he knows the great God has a plan. He's been chosen to get that message out to the world. And he's going to do it. Because God's going to make sure he does. And he's absolutely convinced he wants to. And he's absolutely convinced God's able to make it possible. And he's absolutely convinced God is going to do it. And there's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. So when Jesus Christ is here, that's going to stop the mouths of everyone. But brother, you and I must be on the team with over 3.5 years, well, 3.5 years of specialized training and living down in Petra, so we join him and become his team, through whom Christ begins to fill this world with churches of God, with ambassador colleges, with imperial schools, with control radio and television, with writing all the books that ought to be read. And I see people as I travel reading all this nonsense junk. Most books that are in bookstores are worthless. They ought to be burned up. And people out here feeding their minds on mystery, love triangles, and all this garbage. A lot of demoniacal type reading material. And all the demon activity and all, and they're just absolutely poisoning their minds with this. God's going to completely erase all that. Everything's going to be published and printed in the world tomorrow. It'll be done by him, through Elijah, through Mr. Armstrong and his team. It'll have the mechanics to reach the world with religion, education. Everything has to do with the way the mind functions and the way the body reacts, and the activities we're going to be involved in will be controlled by Christ through loyal people, not critics, not those that think they know more about how to run the world than he, but people who are absolutely on his team and absolutely conquered and saying, you know all things, and you have all power and all authority, and we're only on your team. We're not here to tell you how to run the world. We're here to support you and tell others how you're running it. Now keep that in mind. See if you're in that orientation. If you're trying to tell Christ today how to run his church, you're not on the team, and you'll never be. But if you submit and say, you know all things, you're the living head of the church, and I trust you implicitly to know where you're going, and the end result will prove why you did it your way and not my way, then I'll rejoice it wasn't done my way. Then you'll be on the team. And you can continue to be on the team forever and ever and ever. But you won't be on the team if you can't trust Christ to run it. That's absolute. If you can't trust Christ to manage his church, then how in the world could you expect him to manage the whole world? And what makes you then think you believe he's running the universe right now as the executive head? He is the executive head of the whole universe under his Father. And he runs the whole universe as well as runs his church. Yeah, and there's no way you can say, well, I believe you run the whole universe, Lord, and you're going to run the world tomorrow, but I can't trust you. I just don't think you can run this work. Because I don't think you really have control of Mr. Armstrong. He's got you hoodwinked. And Mr. Rader runs him, and he runs you, and you run your Father. No. Christ does not run the Father. The Father manages Christ and everything else under him. And Christ is the head of the church. And it's sad, brethren, I know some of you don't believe that. And you've got a terrible lesson to learn. A horrible lesson! And I'm saying this because I want to help spare you from some trouble to come that you can't even begin to believe. And then if you do make it, it'll be in the tribulation and horrible suffering beyond description. If you don't make it then, it's a lake of fire and there's no arguing with that. Well, let's believe in Christ coming back, and let's be there to greet him. Because the angel said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That's absolute. Because you see, Christ and the angels believe in the holy days. Get the point? And they know the Feast of Trumpets pictures Christ's return to the earth. Now, here we're called to become members of the very family of God. Shouldn't we have greater enthusiasm and even greater belief, so far as that's possible, than angels who are not to be in the very family of God, but respect God so much and are so concerned about the family he's going to build because they know he's going to build others, create others just like him, that are absolutely trustworthy, that are honest, that are diligent, that are faithful, that are respectful, that will respect them like the Father does. that will be in absolute line with their great Creator. And they marvel at the wisdom of God as it's manifest through the church. You can read about that over in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul says that the church is like a stage, like a theater, and we're like the performers, the angels look into it, and the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed through the church by the way He's dealing with His children, His begotten children. And Peter said, don't you know the angels desire to look into these things? And that holy men of old sought after and were not privileged to understand some of the things that we can understand. And all this is just thrown at us on a great big silver platter and some treat it with disdain. And they call the table of the eternal contemptible. When they're the ones who are contemptible and not God Almighty. And they're the ones who must repent, not God. See, God's right and we're all wrong when we're out of step with Him. And God will not change. We've got to change. Christ said, unless you become as little children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. A little child doesn't go around listening to garbage and rumors and criticize his parents. Of course, they've got to be pretty small this age, I'll guarantee you, because of the boob tube and all that. So I don't know how young you'd have to be. But maybe today, if they're 3 or 4, they almost qualify. If they've been watching the boob tube very long, they're as skeptical as their parents, probably. They probably couldn't recognize their parents when they saw them. They don't recognize what's these funny creatures on Sesame Street. You know, I tell you, I think I could watch something a little better. I'm not criticizing it directly, but in the world of Mark, it's going to be good. They're not going to be seeing, fictitious things. They're going to be seeing live action in the right manner. And we're going to be there to give it to them and keep the world enthralled and thrilled with life. And in doing, they'll know that what they do has purpose to it. And all their efforts are going to produce good results. Then they're going to be able to share the fruits of their labors in a good, beautiful society where life is lived with meaning and purpose. And the end result of the human life is to become changed from human to divine and live forever. There'll be great purpose in the world to come. Back here in Leviticus 23 is why we're here. Let's read it, brethren. We've all read it several times. Let's read it again. We ought to read it especially on this day, meet in due season. Leviticus 23, commencing in verse 1. And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, this was the one who became Jesus Christ, spoke to Moses, and he said, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal. He didn't say the feast of the Jews. He said the feasts of the Eternal. They belong to God Almighty. They're designed to reveal a plan. Concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. A holy convocation is a commanded assembly. It's not one that you're invited to if you feel like it. God doesn't say, if you feel like it, and your employer urges you to come, He'll give you double time for coming, then you might appear before Me. But don't do it unless you really feel, you know, it's all right. If you got anything else to do, and you're probably to do, then go ahead and do it. Who am I to want you to appear before Me? I'm just God. You've got your employer. You've got TV. You've got the telly. You've got the bikini-clad girls out on the beach. You've got some that are in the nude. So why would you want to appear before Me? Except you want eternal life, and the other way will get you burned up. Concerning the feast of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are My feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day. The world just passed right over that and says, we don't care about this. The eighth day, really. It's Sunday. God says it's a Sabbath. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath Eternal in all of your dwellings. And then verse 4, these are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now coming over to the season we're in now, verse 23 and 24. And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Now this happens to be the day in the, our modern calendar, Gregorian calendar, that coincides with the first day of the seventh month in the holy calendar or the sacred calendar. And that's why we're here, because this happens to be the first day of the seventh month when the Feast of Trumpets is commanded and when God puts His holiness in this day. As this day circles around the world, God puts His holiness in it from His throne in heaven. That's what makes it holy, because God puts Himself into it. And that's why His holiness is there, just like when Moses was coming to this bush and he saw this fire burning and not burning it up. And then God says, take your feet off, Moses, because that ground on which you stand is holy ground, because God's presence was there. It wasn't holy ground otherwise. You can go and find that ground. It's just like all the other ground now. But if God is there, His holiness is in it. Now, this day would be just the same as all others, except God puts His holiness in it according to His plan and the set day. When the Sabbath comes around, God puts Himself into it. And it's holy time, because He makes it that way, because His presence is there. It's not holy if God's presence is not there. It's not holy just because it's a day. It's holy because God says, this is the time that I want you to assemble and the day in which I put my holiness into that period of time. And as it circles the world, then He puts His holiness into it to inspire and to help His people to become more like Him, the Holy God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So you've got to be imbibing some of it. So we're here because of the Feast of Trumpets. Then over in Nehemiah, you can read that. Maybe I could turn and read that, because it has to do with an attitude of mine. We're to come here with rejoicing before God. I have to get a little tough here at times. And then if you see it, you can rejoice. If you don't, you wouldn't rejoice if someone tickled you on the left rib. You know, you've got to see a purpose. Rejoicing is not to be, first of all, an emotional reaction, but a mental understanding. You're not to be, you know, here and happy because you somehow something's taking you on the left rib and you just feel all emotional like you're on the high. Just like you've been smoking marijuana. Oh, I feel so good. No, it's first in the mind, and you understand there is a God. There is a Jesus Christ, His right side. They have a great plan for which man was put on the earth, to become members of that great family, to be immortal, and to live forever without sickness and disease and frustration and heartache and all that, and to have the potential to grow forever and ever and ever under the supervision of the head of that family, the Father, who will lead that family into eternity. That's what you should get your charge from. Get the point? Then there should be an emotional reaction for that. But it's not, first of all, an emotional reaction. Or you could go to a Pentecostal church and get everyone to say, amen, say amen, say amen, say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Don't let work them in an emotional state. They don't know what's going on. They finally get so emotional, you know, they begin, oh, praise the Lord, amen, hallelujah. And then they all fall over backwards. When you fall over backwards, you're not under the Spirit of God, you're under the Spirit of Satan. And in these healing campaigns, you always have someone behind to catch the person who's going to fall backwards. They know they're going to fall backwards. Then the healer gets up here and goes through his healing, as they call it. And then the person gets stiff as a board and falls over backwards. Demonism. We're not to be inspired first by emotion. We're to be inspired by what our minds come to see and understand. And that the thrill of what we know is going to come should spark the emotional reaction. But emotions are always kept under control. They're not that which leads us. They're that which just stimulates us more, because we're understanding. The emotion is a result of what we understand. It's not the reason in itself for why we're here. But there is an emotional result. But first of all, you have to understand what's going on. So here in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about the Feast of Trumpets. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. And we read, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra. These were carnal-minded people, Israelites, and they all gathered to Ezra here. Here we're supposed to have, well, the church does, but everyone should have the Spirit of God, and some people refuse to gather before Mr. Armstrong, as he appoints and leads a worldwide work. So they're worse than carnal-minded Israelites. And you read that these people provoke God to anger. And that's why they did not enter the Promised Land. So the promise remains to those who do not disbelieve in God so they can enter the kingdom of God. That's what he said in Hebrews 3 and 4, remember. Don't provoke the Eternal. as they did back in the day of testing, when they disbelieved God, when they murmured and complained. Well, this was kind of a reaction here because they were beginning once again to see what their forefathers had rejected, the meaning of the holy days. So they were back in the land of Palestine here, and they're finally realizing why God had sent them into captivity, and that they wanted to be sure they didn't make the same mistake. Of course, they did a little bit later, but they had this renewed enthusiasm. So they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Here they ask him, would you please read the book of Moses? I don't know. Sometimes in this world, it seems like we're so caught in the world, we say, please don't read the law to me. Don't tell me about tithing and the Sabbath of the holy days. Just tell me how good I am. Just tell me how good I am. I want to hear how good I am. I don't have any correction. These people realize they'd better be corrected because they'd repeat the same mistake as their forefathers did. Then in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. See, it said all who could hear with understanding. Some didn't hear because they had their ears closed, but most had their ears open. Upon the first day of the seventh month. So he was preaching on the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. And he said in verse 8, well, we read, so they read in the book in the law of Moses distinctly and gave the sense. See, a lot of people don't even realize from the Old Testament you prove why there has to be a ministry. Some people get this idea the Holy Spirit will just teach all of us and touch your heart. We don't need any leaders. No, you need the Holy Spirit to follow the leader. Paul said, how can they? It says, faith comes by the hearing of the word, and hearing comes by preaching, and preaching comes from those who are sent. It says, how can you hear without a preacher, and how can they preach unless they're sent? Oh, I'll tell you. And going on down, it mentioned a few names there, and then it said, unto all the people, middle part of verse 9, this day is holy unto the eternal your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, or the wine, and send potions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the eternal. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the eternal is your strength. So we're to get an emotional reaction because we realize Christ is coming back as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. He'll come, we don't know the year yet, but he'll come on the first day of the seventh month in whatever year it is. It's not very far off. And so we know when he's going to come. We know the very day. And we know what pictures it. So we keep the day attesting to the fact we believe Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth as depicted by the Feast of Trumpets, as he himself said and as the angel said as he ascended up into heaven. He said, I will come again. They said, this same Jesus you see leaving will come again, because they believe in the holy days. That's reason for great joy. In Psalm 81 is another reference to the Feast of Trumpets. Psalm 81, verses 1 through 4. We read here, sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the eternal, unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. He says the pleasant harp, not the unpleasant harp. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. So it's the Feast of Trumpets he's talking about here. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of God of Jacob. So it was way back there in Egypt that God began to reveal his plan to these Israelites. They just understood the physical part, going to the promised land, which is the type of the kingdom of God. Now we understand that all those types have to do with the kingdom of God. The promised land, the promised inheritance is not the promised land per se, but the kingdom of God that will inherit the earth forever. So this day forecasts the return of Christ in glory and our being glorified. In Revelation 11 is a picture in advance of this time when Jesus Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets, commencing in verse 15. Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Notice that? Angelic beings are going to shout. They're going to rejoice. It says the voices, and there were great voices in heaven, not small voices saying, "Well, it's about time you go down there, Lord. Well, we might see you again. Bye." Nothing new down there, of course. They're going to have great enthusiasm. And John saw in vision, it said, "And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders," here are the 24 that sit around God's throne in top positions. Probably each one has one 24th of the universe under His immediate supervision. Then there are four living beings that probably supervise six each of them. Get the point? God has a structure of what He imagines is His vast empire. But He's got dedicated, loyal servants. "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. And they're not called, they were not created to become members of the very family, but to be in the serving category. We're put to become members of the very royal family of Almighty God, and some people spurn it. And if you spurn it, God won't bring you in. You're going to come in because you seek it above all else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added." Paul said in Romans 2, seek glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. He didn't say, you know, just take it any old way and God's going to force it upon you. You've got to seek with all of your might. It's like the great pearl that you're willing to sell all that you have that you might buy it. It's like that great treasure you find and go and sell all that you've got that you might purchase it. You're going to have to do that eventually. You think Christ is just kidding back there? He said, "Wonder what you're saying all those things for. He didn't really mean it." Oh, yes, He did. So we've got to come to see it first before you're willing to put everything you've got into the work to inherit it. Because it's not going to be any good anyway. The Japanese take over, your dollars won't be any good down here. You may as well use them while they work. Japanese will heat the fire to cook their fish heads, to stew their fish heads in, and cook their rice, and to make their sake. And you won't get tea, and you won't get ham and bacon and lamb. I don't know what they'll give the few Australians that survive, just barely enough to live on. I mean, survive. I don't say live on, but survive on. Saying, now verse 17, they fell on their faces saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because you have taken to your great power and have reigned." Brethren, some of you don't realize how much power Jesus Christ has. He has all power in heaven and in earth. And God has made Him the living head of the church. And some people can't trust Him. That's a shame. Because they get so carnal, they get so human in their outlook. They lose sight of vision. And the Bible says, without vision, a people perish. So you better be very concerned about vision. And that plan of God is revealed through His holy days, that there is a great plan being worked out here, but it's absolute. It's going to be fulfilled. And the nations that were angry, oh, they're going to be angry, I'll guarantee you. That's why God's going to have to protect us and isolate His two witnesses so no one can harm them down in Jerusalem, because the nations are going to be angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that shouldest give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints. That's when our reward is given, when we're changed to immortality and given a position on Mr. Armstrong's team, because we've already been on it. You're not going to be on it if you haven't proved you want to be on it. And we're going to be a team to re-educate the world. That's when we're going to be rewarded with immortality so we can continue in that service forever. If you didn't have immortality, you could continue, but just until you die. So if God sees that you will be on the team, and there's no doubt about it, He can make it possible then for you to continue to be on the team. Right down into the millennium, the great white throne judgment period, and out into eternity. But you've got to prove you want to be. "And them that fear your name, small and great." Brethren, anyone that criticizes God and the way He's running things doesn't fear Him. There's no fear of God there, I'll guarantee you. but those that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Well, that's when Christ comes. It's all pictured well in advance. Revelation 19 is a little bit more of a graphic picture of this great event, commencing in verse 1 in Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice. Ever notice how you read about great voices and people say, ministers ought to get up and kind of whisper, talk in real sweet tones, and not say anything specific, so our hearts are just kind of stirred up, and we're told how good we are, and there's nothing we need to do because everything is just right in Australia. There's no division at all. God's apostle was just all wrong. There was no division, then you have nothing but division down here. People at one another's throat. People criticizing. People believing in rumors. No division. Having to disfellowship them left and right because there's division. And so God just delayed Mr. Fay getting down here just to let the people prove why the decision had to be made. Just let it all come out. You know, when you open a beer bottle, you ever notice that foam shoots out? You can stand there and say, I don't see any foam. Take the top off. Squirts out like everything. You better duck. So God said, just watch. I'm going to use my apostle to uncap it. I hope there's a little left in the bottle when he gets through. I mean, I hope there's a lot left, but there's some not going to be there. That's why when I don't like shake. Maybe notice you don't want to shake the beer before you open it. So what God did, he shook it up a little down here at the strong-armed apostle. Then he opened it. Boy, did it squirt in all directions. Some squirted out of Adelaide, some out of Newcastle, some out of Sydney, Melbourne, Brisbane, and Perth, and here and there. But then finally, when the foam's gone, what's left in the bottle you can drink. Perhaps God can enjoy that which is left. Of course, he's sad and he's losing. He's like you would be with a bottle of beer. So I try to be careful. Open it because I don't like the fizz to get out. So it's got more bite. If you get rid of too much of that, you lose the bite. It's flat. And flat beer is not very good to me. And God says the lukewarm attitude is not very good to him. He'll spew it out of his mouth. And if it's cold, he already knows where to put you in the lake of fire. If you're hot, he knows you're qualified for the kingdom. But you're in between standing on the fence, he says, I can't stand that. You've got to make a decision. So get on one side or the other. That's why he's measuring to his apostle. Get people off the fence. Either get on the team or get off. Because God cannot stand a lukewarm approach. Christ said that those that are lukewarm are going to be spewed out of his mouth. So he's going to come back and take care of things. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, those are not human beings, it should be just a multitude, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the eternal our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For true and righteous are his judgments. Not untrue and unrighteous, but true and righteous. For he has judged the great whore, that's the Catholic Church, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And some of you don't realize why God, I hope you do, but some of you may not realize why God's going to raise up his apostle to message out with great power. That system has completely deceived the entire world. Has made all nations drunk with the wine of her fornication and is going to be saddled with the blood of the saints. All those that die in the tribulation, the Laodiceans. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to judge the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, by sitting over the United States of Europe and forcing all nations to bow down to worship the beast. And she's going to be riding that beast, the woman riding the beast, stealing everything that ought rightly go to God Almighty, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God. Here are top beings who've been at God's throne for no telling how many billions of years. Not complacent, not all turned off, not losing enthusiasm, but still so absolutely filled with honor and appreciation and respect toward the great God that when he makes the move to reveal himself to the world and completely eliminate Satan, the murderer, the thief that is stealing everything that ought to rightly belong to God, and they know that, and they look forward to the time when God gets the honor and the glory he rightly deserves. So they're going to be absolutely inspired by this. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the eternal God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Brother, you and I are called to be a part of that body that Jesus Christ is going to come. It's going to be his government on the one hand. It's going to be a temple on the other hand. It's going to be a wife on the other hand. It depends on what function is to be carried out through it. And he's going to come back and marry his wife and produce children through it. That's the normal procedure, isn't it? So when he marries his wife, he's going to work through her to produce children. Those of the first generation will come into the family of God like a firstborn child. Those of the second generation will come in like a secondborn child. Those of the third like the third. And then finally at the end of the millennium, that is after it's over, God will resurrect the rest of them. They'll come in like the lastborn, like a little junior. So Christ works through a whole body that serves in him like a wife. He'll be one and we'll be many. That shows his greatness. He'll be one individual, and his role is like a husband over a wife. And all of the first fruits from the time of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebekah, and all the others down, including us, all of us put together equal a wife to him. Can you see his greatness? He's going to be one in a role like a husband. We're going to be many in a role like a wife. Then we're going to bring billions and billions and billions into the family under the Father's supervision through Christ, here through his wife, and we're going to work through others who are loyal back to us and keep the process going down through the millennium. And the great white throne judgment period until the family is complete. Then the Father can come to earth. Christ will yield his family up to the Father. That is, the Father's family up to the Father. And he'll take over the personal, direct, intimate, immediate supervision of the family. And he'll lead that family down into eternity. We'll dwell in the headquarters city. There'll be cities for all the nations. The only ones who are going to live in the headquarters city are those who are his bride, his wife. The ones that are on his team, the first fruits, the ones to whom he comes and begins to deal with the world through them and serve in a position like a wife. And they'll always dwell at the headquarters city. And as that rule goes through the 12 gates, it'll go through the 12 cities in which the 12 tribes of Israel, no longer human beings but divine beings, are dwelling. And then in a support of them will be the Gentile nations, no longer human beings but coming from Gentile stock. So God, through Christ, will manage. Christ will manage through his government at headquarters. The management goes out through the 12 gates to the 12 tribes of Israel. All spirit beings by then, each nation populated by billions of individuals. Then to help them carry out their responsibilities, they will solicit the help of the Gentiles, no longer human beings, no longer Gentiles, but coming for the Gentile stock. Then all together they'll move forward to carry out the responsibilities that the Father directs his family to accomplish. Then they'll all share in one way of life. And we're all called to promote that way of life within the body of Christ, the team that has to do with education based on this word, to fill the world with churches of God so everyone will have a chance to worship the great God and prove whether or not he wants to join his family. And to fill the world with ambassador colleges, with imperial schools, with control radio and television, control culture, recreation, entertainment, social activities, athletics, etc., all in a balanced package, a worldwide society, which will give everyone the opportunity of joining a particular way of life, the Father's way, first honoring and worshiping the Father, secondarily loving neighbor, and then everyone producing also in that family, so there's not a lot of people on the dole or the welfare. So everyone in the family will be productive, and everyone will also be enthusiastic about sharing in the fruits of the labors of the family of God. So we all work together. Now, we don't all do the same thing. We're the top executives by then that give supervision. But as a family, we work together, then we share together. And that will go on for all eternity. And so we have to want that above anything that this world has to offer. So God asks us, make a sacrifice and prove to me that you want what I have to offer, or you would be willing to sell that out for what Satan has to offer. At a time we look back over almost 6,000 years of human suffering, human misrule, human mismanagement, human atrocities, wars and chaos and all that, if anyone would turn back to the garbage pile, he's like that person that Peter spoke about, that once he's called to the holy commandment, turns away from it, he's like the dog that returns to his vomit. And God caused the dog to have this trait, just to typify what it looks like to him for someone to be called to his truth and then rejects it. He says, their latter end is worse than their beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the holy commandment than after having known it to turn away from it. And he says, it's like a dog which returns to his vomit. Now, used to, even as a carnal-minded young fellow, I'd see a dog return to his vomit. I mean, that had to be wrong. It is something that just, maybe that's not the best thing to cover before lunch, is it? Better go on. Said, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And we have to go through 3.5 years of very intensive living. It's not just training. It's living a way of life that must come to perfection. A society down in Petra in which everyone worships God. A society in which everyone relates to his neighbor in all activities in a way that builds one another up. A society in which everyone is enthusiastic about helping in all the chores, the responsibilities that society must carry out to make life more livable and to be preparing to give that same way of life to millions and billions in the world tomorrow. And the Spirit of God will just flood that area because everyone there has already proved that nothing short of the kingdom of God is worth having. And God is going to promote that growth through that 3.5 years. So Mr. Armstrong has a team under him that has proved such loyalty, because they've even proved loyal at a distance, maybe about 75 miles between Jerusalem and Petra. And you can be a lot more loyal if you can do something out of sight than if you always have to be under immediate supervision. So God has to make sure everyone who goes down there will remain loyal, and there will be no one down there who's going to be, like Lot's wife, turn and have to be turned into a pillar of salt. Or like a rotten apple, that will begin to infect others, or like a little leaven which will leaven the whole lump. That's why the measuring, to get rid of those who would cause problems when we're all together. God's going to squeeze us all together. And if he squeezed together in 1972, there'd been an explosion and made the atomic bomb look like kids' play. So he's got to eliminate all the undesirable building blocks of the temple, so when he takes us on site to put the temple together, he's eliminated all those who will not fit into the temple. That's why the measuring is being done and must be complete then, a little more than 3.5 years before Christ comes, so God knows who will go all the way with his apostle and who will not. So just going a little further, and we'll stop for lunch. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, you and I are called to be on that team. And we're the ones that should know more about what's going to be said in that marriage supper than any other group who's ever lived on this earth. Because God has revealed his plan progressively. I'm the one that's preached on that book, that promoted the Wonderful World of Our book for many, many years. I submitted a report to Mr. Meredith back in 1966. Because I'd been preaching on God's overall plan for years. I was coming back to reach the churches in the States. And Mr. Meredith said, since you're going to reach the churches, I was staying with him in Marja. I used to stay with him 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks when I was around Pasadena. He said, Gerald, since you're going to be reaching churches under my supervision here in the United States, I'd like to know what you're going to cover. So one Saturday night, he and Margie went out for dinner, and I had the home to myself. Their children were someplace else, so I got my little typewriter out that I carried with me in traveling. And I sat down at the bar, not with whiskey, I mean the bar they usually eat on for breakfast in their dining room area. And I typed out 13 pages summarizing what I was going to cover. That was just a brief summary. I forgot all about it, except I did give a copy to Garner Ted Armstrong, because he was the one that gave me direction. I was under his direct supervision, and I got permission from him for various activities, or was told by him, one of the two. So I submitted a copy then to Mr. Meredith and one to Mr. Ted Armstrong. Forgot all about it. I continued to visit throughout the United States in 1966, the latter part. I remember getting to Tulsa, Oklahoma. I was staying with Mr. Richard Prince. He was the minister in Oklahoma City at the time. And I'd heard a little bit in advance that Mr. Armstrong was writing a book on the world tomorrow. And I remember my reaction. I heard that several times in the last part of 66. I said, oh, I surely hope the booklet is similar to what I've been covering. Because here I was out covering the world tomorrow. And Mr. Armstrong, I'm writing a book on the world tomorrow. And he hadn't called me. Oh, boy. You know, if he comes out with the book that just cuts everything down I've been saying, it'd be better I'm not saying it, but I'm still saying it. No one's told me not to say it. But if he comes out of the book and shows me I should have stopped saying it, I'd be thankful if someone told me to quit saying it long before I'm forced to quit saying it by the book. So I remember I finally got to Tulsa, and Mr. Prince got his booklet, the booklet Mr. Armstrong put out, the Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. And I couldn't wait to get my hands on it. I remember sitting down in his divan, beginning to go through it, and I said, Mr. Prince, it's amazing. Jesus Christ has led Mr. Armstrong to see this just like I've been preaching it. I still didn't know the basis of the book. So I go back to headquarters. That was in December, around Christmas time. I go back to the conference in January of 1967, and I went up the fourth floor of the old library building where Mr. Armstrong had an office and Gunner Ted had, and Mrs. Swaney was a secretary between the two. And just about the time I got up and asked Mrs. Swaney where Mr. Armstrong was, and she said, he's in Ted's office. The two of them walked out. And Ted came directly to me, and he said, how did you like the booklet? Well, I still didn't know the basis. I said, well, fine. He went on into his father's office. And then Roger Foster, I believe, was the first one, came in and said, you know how that booklet was promoted? He said, Mr. Armstrong asked Mr. Meredith, after the Feast of Tabernacles in 1966, he said, where's Gerald these days? He hadn't seen me around in a while. And he said, oh, he's out preaching in the churches. Well, what's he covering? Mr. Meredith says, well, I've got a summary. He says, let me see it. So this 13-page summary that I submitted to Mr. Meredith got Mr. Armstrong's hands. See, I wasn't doing it to try to get to Mr. Armstrong. I was just doing it because I was told by Mr. Meredith to do it. They said, Mr. Armstrong began to discuss that in the faculty dining room for about a couple of weeks, and he says, I've got to write a booklet on this. Now, he wrote a lot of things, you know, I didn't have. I've had a 13-page summary. Mine was mainly summarizing the structure of God's government from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on down to us and out in the world tomorrow. And so I learned from him and Mr. Magoon and several others that Mr. Armstrong had discussed that for almost 2 weeks in the faculty dining room, and then he and Ted wrote the booklet. So I have a real soft spot in my heart toward God's overall plan because I've been preaching on it so long. And I've preached on the reason and the purpose of a place of final training. From way back before Ted got turned off by lack of faith, by going down to Petra in 1967 and then saying, we can't go there because of what I see. He lost faith and began to live by sight. And I've never changed because it's the only way God has of getting a group of people all around the world, from Australia, from Canada, from the United States, from Western Europe, from Scandinavia, from the Philippines, South Africa, Rhodesia, all around the world, to put us into one place so we can be built into one team under the apostle. So then he and the world tomorrow work under Elijah, who will relate through him. Because Elijah would not understand this generation. He died 3,000 years ago. This is a different world than 3,000 years ago. You ought to realize that. It's a much different world now than it was in World War II. So Elijah could not relate to this generation of himself. He wouldn't understand it, but he is going to have one in his office, Mr. Armstrong, who's been in his office 52 years, who's been trained by the Spirit and the power of Elijah. God's trained him in the same way so he can relate to and be under Elijah. Then Elijah will relate to one that is loyal in his office that understands this generation. Then Mr. Armstrong will work through a team through whom he can relate to the entire world, because he has not lived all around the world. So instead of God having Mr. Armstrong live all around the world and spend 6 years in one city, it'd take him a long time to get through Australia. So he'd have a good background understanding of all the conditions all around the world. He just, in his plan, decided to call people from all of these different areas of the world to see whether or not they'd go all the way with the apostle. Then take all of them out of their holding patterns. Because as long as you're in Australia, you reflect the Australian society. You don't reflect the Scottish society, but the Australian society. Now, the Scottish people reflect the Scottish society. The Canadians reflect the Canadian society. The Americans, the American society. So God must take us all out of these holding patterns and take us to one place where there is no society, where there is no basis for society. So no one can say, my grandfather started this, unless you refer to a billy goat. Where the Bible will be the foundation of that society. And taking only those there who are absolutely conquered to the will of God as it is expressed by Christ to Mr. Armstrong. And those he appoints to work under him. Then when we all get there, he's only going to take people there who are members of his church. So he takes the church of God down there. That's the church of that society. So it'll be a society born in one day in which there are churches of God. No one's going to take a Methodist church down there, four square, three square, half square, First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, Hard Salt, Thin Shell, or Old Testament, New Testament Baptist. And no one surely will take one of those churches down that's not here, the Christian Scientists. Because that'd be something. You go in there and you see some of the cave, and they say, we're not here. You say, you look like you're here. Well, don't let your eyes deceive you. We're not here. Won't be that group down there either. And then God will take only those down who agree with Ambassador College, who agree with Imperial School, who agree with the way Mr. Armstrong writes and publishes the truth, and who realize that Christ puts all doctrine of the church through the apostles, so you don't have people discovering doctrine down there from different orientations. And all times of day and night, you hear screams out of different caves. Screams come out and say, we got it! The others say, what'd you get? New doctrine. Well, couldn't you have gotten it other than at 3 a.m. in the morning? We were trying to sleep. So then God will take a people down there who agree with the entire program Christ is responsible for conducting through Mr. Armstrong. Well, that society is born based on the Word of God. That society is born with churches of God in it, as God takes His people all around the world. It's born with Ambassador Colleges. It's born with Imperial Schools. It's born with control of radio and television. It's born with publications, with literature. It's born with recreation, with entertainment, with culture, with right marriages, with direction for the young people, etc., etc. And then we start with all those advantages in one place. And then during a 3.5-year period, Christ can refine out of us, as He leads Mr. Armstrong to give the overall supervision, all the imbalances and imperfections. So by the end of the 3.5 years, we can be presented as that group under Mr. Armstrong as a team through whom Jesus Christ, as that part of His government, can begin to re-educate the world. First with His people Israel, who are going to be delivered in the land of Palestine and spreading out until finally the entire world becomes one world based on His Word, in which everyone worships his Father, in which everyone loves his neighbor according to the controls that come out to them. Then that will be the framework by which God builds billions into a family structure that He can finally come to at the end of the 1100 years and receive from Christ and have the means by which He can control and lead that family forever without one person in that family going contrary to His will or trying to judge Him or criticize Him or impede or obstruct the activities. So no one's going to be there who would be there to hurt others or to criticize the way God does it and through whom He does it. So our big test is to prove we are going to be qualified to teach the rest of the world. And if we continue, and those who do, to function like the rest of the world, you're not being qualified to re-educate the world. Get the point? So we've got to be a peculiar people, a different people, that don't think like the world thinks. With all of its criticism, with its rumor-mongering, with its slanderous desires, with its feeling that we've got a right to tell those over us how to run things, and all that that's out of the world, and it's not of God. Now, we're called to be that different, peculiar people. And I want to go in this afternoon a little bit more about the fact that there are different rewards, even of those who are going to be on Mr. Armstrong's team. The more you put into being loyal, the higher is going to be your position. The more weight you can carry in that educational program. And that glory is going to go on forever. Everyone will not shine to the same brightness. And if you make it and you're not shining as brightly as someone else, you're going to know it's your fault. It's because you didn't do your part, and you're not holding as high a position. Now, the main thing is to be shining, of course. But also it's going to mean if you do more, you can serve more. And you will reflect a greater flow of God's Spirit because your body will be more luminous, will shine with greater brightness. Everyone won't shine the same. I'll go into that this afternoon. And that will depend on how much we put into it and how loyal we've been and how trustworthy we've been. And then how high we can be on Mr. Armstrong's team and to what degree can have greater confidence in one who has qualified for a higher position. And so our job is cut out for us. But it's rewarding for all eternity. It doesn't just, you know, it's not here today and you retire for 40 years. It's here today and forever into the future. So we'll have a break for some fine physical food that we can enjoy, but doesn't last all that long. So that'll help us toward the life that's, you know, going to be sustained and continue forever. I'll see you this afternoon, God willing.
Let's turn in our hymnals to Blow the Horn, Let Zion Hear, page 118. And after this, would Mr. Ron Thomas lead in the closing prayer and asking the blessing on the noon meal. 118, Blow the Horn, Let Zion Hear. Would you all rise, please? Singing out.
God in heaven, our Father, we thank you for this tremendous blessing to be here today on your day of trumpets, signifying the time when Christ will return and that great opportunity that we have to be married to him in the kingdom. And we do thank you, God, for your apostle, Mr. Armstrong, and evangelists like Mr. Waterhouse and the ministers who keep feeding us with this spiritual food. It's been a truly exciting service this morning. And we ask you, God, to continue that excitement through into our fellowship this day during this lunchtime break. And we just thank you, God, for our spiritual food. We thank you also for the physical food that you have given us and placed on our table. We do acknowledge that it comes from you. We acknowledge also that we are truly blessed in this country to have the food that we do have. And we just thank you for it, God. We thank you and really give you a deep appreciation for everything that you bless us with. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen.